Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 18. Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate. And so far, Pilate thinks he gets it, but he doesn't. And too often times, Pilate is really a picture of all mankind, right? You know, the people that I found that think they know the most about the Bible are usually the ones that know the least. I've talked to people so many times who can tell me all about what the Bible has to say, but they've never opened it. They've never read it. Yeah, definitely aren't living it. But you know, when he asked that question, what is truth? Like it says, the Bible says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. And verse 38 through 40, where we left off, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And he said, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Brother Nathan, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please?
We are so grateful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here in this house of worship and with assembled with your family. We're so grateful for each one here, each family represented here. We pray, dear Lord, for your blessing here in the sharing of your word, and I pray, dear God, that you would help us all be vessels full of your love and your Holy Spirit as we leave this place and go our separate ways. I pray, dear Lord, that you would fill us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pilate was not only ignorant about who Jesus was, and he was, but he was especially going to find that he was ignorant about what the Jews' response to what he was going to suggest was. But more than anything else, he was ignorant to what God the Father's plan was, you see. And that's usually the way it is with all people, you know. And one of the greatest steps of our salvation experience is coming to that revelation of who Jesus is. You must believe that he is who he said he was. The church is built upon that foundation, that you confess that he is indeed the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, he is God in the flesh. No question about it, okay? But you also have to understand that from the very foundation of the world, God determined that Jesus would come and he would pay the penalty for all of our sins, that he would come and he would bear our sins upon himself upon the cross of Calvary, and he would suffer and die a very cruel death. A lot of people don't want to even think about that. I'm talking about even Christians. You know, a lot of times you've seen Christian paintings of Jesus hanging up on the cross, and he's got a little blood here and a little trickling down his forehead. Folks, that is a very sanitized version of what really happened. We're going to look at that in just a minute. He suffered more than you can imagine. So Pilate here, he wants to set Jesus free. Again, he's trying to avoid another Jewish meltdown, which seemed to happen quite often with the policies that he generated. And so in his mind, he thinks that he can bargain and convince the people here to release Jesus. Because it was a custom at Passover for the governor to release a prisoner and to please the Jews. And so Pilate reminds them of this gesture, thinking that they surely would approve of Jesus' release, especially since he found no fault in him. And the fact is, neither did Herod find any fault in him. But they wanted Barabbas. Why would they want Barabbas set free? After all, this man was a robber. But not only that, I mean, you know, the other portions of Scripture says he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Luke 23 and 18, 19 says, and when they cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Not only a robber, but an insurrectionist and a murderer. Matthew refers to him as a notorious prisoner. This would be like the most wanted, okay? Exactly. Matthew 27, verse 15 and 16 says, "Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude to the multitude one of the prisoners whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." I mean, this guy was a well-known bad guy. If there had been post offices at this time, his mugshot would be in the post office as with the caption "Most Wanted" over it. So in Pilate's mind, who in the world would want this kind of prisoner released? Especially when he found no fault in Jesus. Matthew 27 and 20 says, the people were persuaded by the chief priests and the elders. They were deceived. Matthew 27, 20 says, "And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Boy, I'm telling you, this is a sad commentary of religion today. The persuasion of people that follow after the doctrines of men, as the Bible says, the men that lie in wait to deceive with every deception and every wind of doctrine. I was listening to Jan Markell yesterday, and I just went, what in the world is going on in this world? Brother was on there talking about how Christians now are allowing everything that seems to be spiritual into the church, not realizing the origin of those things are metaphysical and have their origin in Eastern mysticism, New Age. There's a Christian group in Australia that is promoting what they call, well, it's like Christian tarot cards, the reading of the cards. That's not the most bizarre. One of the most bizarre things is they have out what they call angel boards instead of Ouija boards. Yeah. These kinds of practices are things that are forbidden in the books of the law to stay away from because of the fact that they are referred to as witchcraft and sorcery. Folks, even yoga, Christian yoga, they call it. But a lot of the positions and the chanting and things that they do actually are mantras supposedly calling out to some of these Hindu deities, false gods. Now, in my opinion, those things you got to be aware of because you can open doors. You may have trouble closing. But people believe what the religious leaders say about these things without going to the Word of God. This is the truth. This is the plumb line. You hold everything up in light of it. Okay? And I don't care what it can be. You know, it could be maybe you're raised in doing certain kind of magic and things like that. Doesn't agree with the Word. You got to let those things go. You know? Reading astrology and things like that.
Oh, it's just harmless. I'm not willing to take the chance. And I hope that you are not either. Because you can be deceived by religious leaders if they are not in the Word of God.
Now, I think that they also wanted Barabbas because it was a national feeling during this time too. Passover. People identified themselves as being Jews and very, very nationalistic feeling. And they probably felt that a vote for Barabbas was a vote against Rome. Now think about what happened just a few days earlier when Jesus, you know, when he came into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. I mean, the people were shouting, you know, "Hosanna in the highest. This is the Son of God. He's coming in the name of the Lord." You know, and they're throwing palm branches before him. And I know in their mind, maybe in the back of their mind, they're thinking, we're finally going to have liberation and deliverance from Rome because the king is here.
A lot of people at this particular time were very disappointed in Jesus because he didn't appear as the kind of king that they expected him to appear as, to put down and overthrow Rome. But folks, nothing happens by chance. God orchestrated all this.
This whole scene here is orchestrated by God. Even the very name of Barabbas has meaning and is a picture, a type, and a shadow, if you will. When I was studying this out, I found it interesting that ancient manuscripts actually have Barabbas' first name copied. His name is Jesus, or Yeshua. Yeshua Barabbas. Now, what's interesting about that is Barabbas means Bar, meaning son of Abba the Father. Son of the Father. Early church father Origen was so troubled by the fact that Barabbas was named Jesus here, and it was printed in the manuscripts, that he actually thought it was error. But folks, Barabbas is a picture of you and I. No matter how notorious he was or you were, Jesus identifies himself with you. He died in our place, just like he did for Barabbas. And not only did he die for us, but he wiped away all the records of our sins and our ordinances that were against us. Tells us that in Colossians 2, verse 9 through 15. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Somebody say hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made to alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Again, I point your attention to the word there, all. All trespasses. Having wiped out the handwritings and requirements that was against us. What was that? The law. Which is contrary to us. Why? Because we can't keep it. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When they hung Jesus upon the cross, they were celebrating, oh, we got rid of this guy, this troublemaker. But in fact, he was triumphing over his victory over the enemy, because he could no longer bring accusation against God's people. Romans 8, verse 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Folks, I'm going to tell you, walking according to the law is walking in the flesh. Thinking that you can be saved by keeping the law is walking in the flesh. Because he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law brings sin. Without the law, there is no sin. But the law brings sin, and it shows you what you are, a sinner, right? The Bible says the law was just to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us that we're sinners that can't keep the law. Anybody here keep the law? Thank God you're all honest, you know? Barabbas couldn't earn his pardon here. In Romans 8 and 3, it says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That means walking into the Spirit is where you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. You become one with him. He becomes your righteousness. He becomes your holiness. You know, the Bible says, without holiness, no one's going to see God. If I'm walking after the flesh, trying to do good works and trying to keep the law and stuff, I'm in trouble. But if I, through the Spirit, recognize that I'm saved not because of who I am and what I've done, but what Jesus has done for me, that's walking in the Spirit, and that is where the victory is. That's where you'll be able to be able to walk and live your life with joy, with peace, and hope. Because our salvation is not dependent upon what we have done. It's dependent upon what he has done. Now, because of that, the Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable service because he's done so much for us. We should want to serve him. We should want to love him. And as we allow him to live his life within us, he will change us and mold us and make us into the vessel he wants to be. He will make us into a carbon copy of him, you might say. That's what he wants us to be like. Because he knows that's what pleases the Father. When Jesus from, you know, heaven, I mean, God from heaven shouted out when Jesus was being baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if you are one with Jesus, one with him, God's well pleased with you. Again, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. And Barabbas couldn't earn his own pardon. And we can't either. It's the free gift of God. I wish I knew what became of Barabbas, but there's no history recording what happened to Barabbas. There's a lot of movies with a lot of, you know, speculations and what have you. But I think that's the way God designed it to be. I think that's the way God intended it to be. Because, you know, whenever you become a new believer, you get a mulligan. Anybody know what a mulligan is? Well, in the game of golf, it's called a do-over. You have to do it over. Okay? And God gives you that ability to start over again. Listen to what it says in the book of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the things that you've regretted all your life, mistakes that you've made, when those things come at you, recognize that it's not God bringing those things against you. It's the devil. The Bible refers to the devil as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God night and day. When God sees you, he says, "I see no fault in them." You know why? Because he sees his Son. He sees the blood covenant. He sees Jesus. Shouldn't we want to honor that, though? Shouldn't we want to honor that? So great a sacrifice. He had to pay a terrible price for that. Such a wonderful gift. No greater gift than that. So verse 1 through 3 in chapter 19 now it says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail the King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands." Pretty sad. We look at that and we don't get the full scope of what was really going on here. And really the ugliness of people here. You know, it's been rightly said that people are like tea bags. You never really know what their true flavor is until they get into hot water. Pilate basically is in the political boiling pot right now. And he's determined to keep the peace at any price. And folks, even if it meant ignoring his own conscience. This is what many people do today. They have heard the gospel message. They've heard the message of liberty and freedom. And yet, because of their concerns of this life, of what others might think of them, they reject the message. How sad. Or they try to reason their way out of the message. Well, I've heard that there's other ways to God through other than Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us clearly there is no other way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that that leads to life. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." You must come through the Son of God. Apart from him, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So Pilate's willing to ignore his own conscience. He knows that this is an innocent man. And he knows that there's something, just something about him. So he thinks to himself and he reasons to himself, well, maybe if I just take him and have him whipped with this Roman flagellum. You know, maybe that'll satisfy the people. So he gives the orders and it's done. 39 lashes with this flagellum. That was an ordeal that would kill anyone. Matter of fact, most people didn't survive it. This Roman flagellum was made of leather straps that had embedded in it bone, pottery, stone. And it was designed in such a way to rip flesh from your body. So when Jesus got these stripes on his back, it wasn't just leaving a few bruises, a few welt marks. This was digging furrows into his back 39 times. Many times, like I say, people would survive because literally people's inner organs were exposed because of the beating. Then having to carry that cross upon his back that was literally like hamburger, you know, made hamburgers. No wonder that he fell under the weight of that cross, the loss of blood, and the trauma to his body. People, they don't realize the great price that Jesus paid for their salvation and for their sins. Why did Jesus have to endure all this suffering and all this beating? This was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. It was God's plan, and he had to fulfill prophecy. The crucifixion of Christ provides for our redemption and our salvation, but there was a purpose for the scourging as well here. As we read Isaiah 53:5-6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We've all gone our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about it. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter goes on to say about this in 1 Peter 2, verse 22-25, "Who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our soul." You see, you're back where God wants you to be. Verse 4 through 5 it says, "And Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man." Behold the man. Literally means, here's the man. Here's the man. So after enduring the beatings in the courtyards of the high priest and Pilate and the brutal beatings with the Roman flagellum, Jesus was, as Isaiah prophesied, he was marred beyond recognition. Isaiah 52:14, it says, "And as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The thing that amazes me is this was the God who created all things, who became flesh and took my place and took your place. How in the world could we not love him for that? Our hearts should swell with a longing and a love for him because of what he's done for us. But I think, sadly, one of the problems is most of us, though we're aware of what the scriptures have to say, oftentimes we put it out of our minds about the suffering and the great price that Jesus paid. We don't think about it. Maybe because we've heard so much that we just kind of stop thinking about it. But I think it would probably do us all really good if we would maybe just take a time to take a long walk, maybe in the morning or evening, get quiet with God, and consider what Jesus willingly went through with the fact that you were on his mind when he did so. When he took those blows, when he felt that pain, when he endured that unspeakable suffering, you were on his heart. If we could just get a glimpse of it for a moment, of all he went through, then maybe we would feel more gratitude and love and more of a desire to please him and abound more in thanksgiving towards him. Verse 6, it says, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Well, he's trying to wash his hands of the whole thing. And he goes on record here saying, I find no fault in him. That's a finding that's never really been disputed by historians other than the Jewish historians. According to many historians, Pilate himself committed suicide not long after this. I studied this out. There was a Greek philosopher, writer, historian named Eusebius. He reported that Pilate committed suicide during the reign of Caligula. And he says, it is worthy of note that Pilate himself, who was governor in the time of our Savior, is reported to have fallen into such misfortunes under Caligula, whose times we are recording that he was forced to become his own murderer and executioner. And thus, divine vengeance, as it seems, was not long in overtaking him. He was forced to commit suicide. Now, the Greek Orthodox Church believes that Pilate and his wife eventually became Christians. Well, that would be wonderful if that were true, but we have no real proof of that. In verse 7 it says, and the Jews answered him and said, we have a law that according to our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Folks, this is a great scripture when you're talking to people who are involved in a cult, like say Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, what have you, that claim that Jesus never claimed to be deity. Obvious here. That's exactly what they're doing. This isn't the only place in Scripture where they claim that. Matter of fact, in John 10, verse 30 through 33, Jesus made this statement. He said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they understood clearly what Jesus was saying. So in verse 8 through 11, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He didn't tell him he wasn't sinning. He just says the others have the greater sin. And Pilate here, he thought he was in a position of power, when in reality, he was simply a pawn. Everything that goes on here is part of God's plan. The Romans and the Greeks had numerous myths about God's coming to earth as men. And so it's likely Pilate probably thought, well, Son of God, with those stories in mind, he probably thought, well, maybe there's something to that. He's impressed by Jesus already. And impressed by Jesus' demeanor. He never met anybody like him before. Nobody ever acted like Jesus before. So he may have been thinking, maybe this is a God coming to earth.
But I also believe that there was a lot to what was going on in his mind right now, because his wife had come to him with a strange message that he should have nothing to do with Jesus. And Matthew 27:19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Dreams meant a lot to people, especially in those ancient days. So verse 12 through 13 says, and then on Pilate, from then on Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So as Pilate sits down in his judgment seat to make the decision, the irony here is that he himself is being judged on the basis of his response to Jesus. So too of some of us. When we sit back and we try to scrutinize and analyze Jesus, try to evaluate whether or not we want to follow Jesus, truth is, you're not judging him, but your reaction to him is judging you. He is King of Kings, regardless of what you decide. He's going to have his way whether you choose him or not. You will one day, one way or the other, whether now accepting him or then standing before the great white throne in judgment, bow your knee before him and confess that he is the Lord. So the judgment seat you're occupying right now is that of your own judgment. And how you respond to him will determine whether you go to heaven or spend eternity in hell, which is a very, very real place. Verse 14 through 16, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to be crucified, and so they took Jesus and led him away. We find throughout the history of Israel, can't think of another nation that has suffered so much in an unparalleled way, pain and suffering. And I believe the reason why is because of rejection. In 1 Samuel 8, we see the Jews were rejecting God the Father as they begged Samuel for a king like the Gentiles had. In 1 Samuel 8, 4 and 7, it says, and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. So God comes to them in the flesh, and they still refuse the king who is God. They say, we have no king but Caesar. I think it's interesting that in 1 Samuel, they reject the Father, and here they reject the Son. We find in the book of Acts chapter 7, we see them resisting the Holy Spirit as well when they were stoning Stephen. Prior to the stoning of Stephen, this is the indictment that he brought against the Jews. In verse 49 through 53, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who were foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This is what caused the nation to collapse as a people. But God is faithful, who will perform his promises. And he says, there coming a day when I will take away their sins, restore them. In spite of the fact that they
rejected the Father, they've rejected the Son, and they've resisted the Holy Spirit, God will keep the promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans 11, 25-23 says, "For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is the covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." It means God doesn't take them away. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a great merciful God we have. Even those who rejected him, he's going to bring them to the place of salvation. In the meantime, we who are Gentiles have opportunity to come into the family of God as a result of his sacrifice. Our salvation was purchased at a great cost. That's why rejecting Jesus' free gift, the atonement of his blood, is the worst sin of all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest they drift away." The things of salvation that we've been talking about, don't ever let them drift away. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just reward," listen to what it says here, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So if you're here and you're still resisting that message of the gospel in accepting and receiving him as your Lord and Savior, my question is why? Why? I feel an illustration that kind of illustrated something for us here. March 10th, 1974, Lieutenant Haru Onoda was the last World War II Japanese soldier to surrender. Onoda had been left on the island of Libang in the Philippines on December 25th, 1944, with the command to carry on the mission even if Japan surrenders. Four other Japanese soldiers were left on the island as Japan evacuated Libang. One soldier surrendered in 1950. Another was killed in a skirmish with local police in 1954. Another was killed in 1972. Onoda continued his war alone. All efforts to convince him to surrender to capture him failed. He ignored messages from loudspeakers announcing Japan's surrender, and Japan was now an ally of the United States. Leaflets were dropped over the jungle begging him to surrender so he could return to Japan. He refused to believe or surrender. Over the years, he lived off the island and raided the fields and the gardens of local citizens. He was responsible for killing at least 30 nationals during his 29-year personal war. Almost $500,000 was spent trying to locate and convince him to surrender. 13,000 men were used to try to locate him. Finally, on March 10th, 1974, almost 30 years after World War II ended, Onoda surrendered his rusty sword after receiving a personal command from his former superior officer, who read the terms of the ceasefire order. Onoda handed his sword to the President Marcos, who pardoned him, and the war was over. Onoda was 22 years old when he left on the island. He returned a prematurely aged man at 52. Onoda stated, "Nothing pleasant happened in the 29 years in the jungle." Like Onoda, many people are fighting a lonely battle against God, who was offered reconciliation and peace. Are you like this man? You can know joy unspeakable, full of glory,
by making that confession of faith in Jesus Christ and receiving that atonement for your sins. If you're here today and you've not done so, I want to encourage you to do so. We're going to take the time to pray for you. Let's all bow our heads.